This is Job 8:1-7. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to their rebellion. But if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells. Then even if your beginnings were modest, your final days will be full of prosperity." This is Job 19:21-27. "Have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. I'm grateful to jump into God's word. And this morning we continue our series in the book of Job. And I have to admit that in all my years of preaching and in ministry, I don't think I've preached a series that has built on prior sermons as much as this one has, and actually needs to as well. Most of the time I try to make sure that my sermons can be heard as kind of a one-off, because I know we miss Sundays at times. We have travel, sickness, whatever's going on in our lives. But Job kind of hits different in so many ways. You almost have to know what comes before it in order to know what will come now and what will come after it as well. All this to say, this is a selfish plug, but don't miss church if you don't have to. But if you do, you can always go back and listen and watch through our app or website to keep up with what's happening. And I also feel like, in many ways, all three of our pastors here who preach regularly have talked about how these sermons feel like to us a little bit culture building for us in our church family. And so we'd all commend you to go back and listen to our Job 3 sermons in particular as we talked about mental health. Don't we miss that one if you happen to miss that one. But in light of all this, we pick up today studying Job's second friend, Bildad the Shuhite, and the three cycles of speeches that he gives to Job and Job's response to him as well. These are all in Job 8 through 10, 18 through 19, and 25 through 26. And I hope you had a chance to read it this week. Again, we're covering the third cycle of his third friend next week, and we'll send out the scriptures for you to read those. But what's funny about Bildad is he picks up right where Eliphaz leaves off. And next week, of course, looking at Zophar, he'll do similar and where he lands as well. And if you've been reading along or listening along, you probably noticed something. It's that the 24 chapters of these poetic speeches from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job's responses to them are mingled with bad and good advice and bad and good theology, quite frankly. You'll see that. Mostly bad, actually. But even though the good theology is there, it is often misused to bring further pain and questioning to our main character, Job, and further misunderstanding between him and all three of his friends. In fact, I think that's one of the main thrusts of the book of Job, to show us how good theology can actually become bad theology because of tone, application, or even timing of how we tell that good theology to other people. And this is why I regularly come back to Ray Ortlund's taxonomy that I've used before of gospel doctrine and gospel culture. This won't be new if you're not new to Imprint, but if you're new, you'll catch something from this, where Ortlund talks about how gospel doctrine is the biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. This is the foundation of our lives in Christ, that God created everything for human flourishing and for the perfect relationship that could exist between God and humanity with one another and between God and man. But people sinned, destroyed God's good design, destroyed his original creation design, but through the perfect life, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, God rescues all people from themselves and their sins so that they can have peace with God and with one another. And we can live with this promise of God's full restoration of his created order forever and ever as a promise to us. And I hope you say a hearty amen to that. Amen? Amen. It's good news. Gospel culture is this. It's the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. This is the corporate incarnation of the biblical message that we just heard about, that's applied through relationships, vibe, feel, tone, like priorities, ethics, freedom, gentleness, humility, all of these ideas that need to come up because we are people saved by grace. That Gospel doctrine changes everything for those of us who receive it by faith and repentance. It changes the way we view our own lives. We call it gratitude here at Imprint Church, and ultimately generosity for us, for those who are in Christ. And I would argue, as Ortland does, that both are essential. Why? Because faithfulness to the gospel requires more than just doctrinal purity. That's something we learned from Bildad and Eliphaz, and quite frankly, from Zophar as well. Gospel fidelity requires faithfulness to the message and to the feel of the message. It requires relational beauty, us getting along with one another and fighting to get along with one another. It requires that we preach a message of grace, the doctrine, and it requires that we live it out as well in our lives with one another, because it is possible to preach a true doctrine while at the same time utterly deny that doctrine by an anti-ugly gospel culture. And we've all felt it before, I think, in our lives. Sometimes we feel it in our culture that we live in. And Ray Ortland says it like this: a church can unsay by its culture what it says by its doctrine without even realizing it. And I think it's a good warning. And I can't think of a better example of a gospel culture miss than Job's friends who are trying to be accurate theologically and failing at that at times too, and are incredibly bad at living out the implications of gospel culture. We might even say that the inaccuracies in their theology actually leads to them building this anti-gospel culture. And as Job said last time, one of my favorite lines so far in the book in 16 verses 1 and 2, you guys are all miserable comforters. And quite frankly, in 16:20, where my friends are scoffing at me as I'm weeping before God. And you just can't miss it in our text today. It's right off the bat. In Job 8:2, we have Bildad's big introduction that we get of him by what he says to Job when he says, "How long will you go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of wind." He's like, "You're full of hot air, Job." That's what he's saying to him. Like, "You're a blowhard, buddy. What are you doing here?" Lovely. Honestly, Bildad is a piece of work, and you'll find that throughout the text as you read about him. Unlike Eliphaz, who was kind of careful and subtle at the beginning of his speech before he moves to the end of his speech, where it was like, not only do you have bad theology, but you're a bad person. That's what Eliphaz ended with last week. Bildad starts by going right for the jugular with Job, and we see it here. And this is the vibe he actually carries through all three cycles. And as the saying goes, if you're only tool is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Like, Bildad just hammers Job over and over. And Bildad essentially makes the same argument that Eliphaz made, that Job is suffering because God is punishing him for specific sins in his life. He's not interesting in comforting Job in his suffering, but in defending his theology. And we learned last week that this theology is known as retribution theology, that all three of Job's friends, and I argued last week that Job himself believes in a form of retribution theology. And retribution theology is the belief that God gives blessings to the righteous and doles out suffering or punishment to anyone who is wicked or who doesn't live up to standards that God has or the other people or the community has as well. And the fundamental belief of all the characters in Job is that if you've suffered or if you are suffering, you must have sinned in some way. But if you are blessed, then you must be righteous because you're living a righteous life and God gives justly what you deserve. And this is what Bildad offers us today as well. In fact, the heart of Bildad's theology is found in Job 8:3 with these beautiful lines, admittedly. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the answer, rhetorically, is no, he doesn't. God doesn't pervert justice. This is a crazy thought. Bildad's thesis is not wrong. He's not wrong in what he says. God's ways are just. And he tells us he gets this conviction solidly from teaching of those who have gone before him. And this is brought up in Job 8:8-9, where he says, "For ask the previous generation and pay attention to what their ancestors discovered, since we were born only yesterday and we don't know anything. We learned all this from people before us," is what he says. "This was handed down to us theologically and now we have to believe it." So Bildad's like, "I'm just telling you what I've been taught all the way through and you should believe it as well." He also does in chapter 8, he brings up nature as a teacher for everyone listening, the friends and him who are there, in verses 11 through 19. And he says, this is what happens to a person who's godless or forgets about good doctrinal teaching that we've been taught in the past from other people. He says that those type of people are, in verse 11, like a papyrus plant that withers because it doesn't have water, Or in verse 14 and 15, someone who's expecting a spider's web to catch them when they fall. That's the other illustration he uses there. Or the third one is a plant illustration, again in verse 16, where he says, a plant that's trying to root itself around a rock but can't find any security there. And he's like, this is what happens if you don't accept the teaching of what's gone before, if you reject God and don't trust in his actual justice. And all this to say, he's thinking that Job must have forgotten God and that he's certainly godless because he is experiencing all these sufferings. And moreover, he's adding to it because he's lamenting about his feelings of abandonment before God and maybe even his being the assault of God. God is after him. And so Bildad defends these inherited traditions he has, and he questions, which is, again, more like an assault of Job. So I said he's a piece of work. I think it's true. If you read this, you might have seen it. You may have seen this in one of the worst parts, I think, of Bildad's first speech to Job, where he is so cruel to him in verse 4. Do you notice this? He says, since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to their rebellion. Now think about that. Oof, right? Like Bildad tells Job that the kids that he loved and cared for, who in chapter 1, if you remember right, the narrator told us that Job used to offer sacrifices for his kids because he was afraid that they were doing stupid things and he needed a sacrifice for them so that God would accept them. Like this, these are kids he loved dearly, and Bildad comes along and says they must have sinned, so they died because of their sins. And it's like he's saying they got what they deserve. So did you. Like you should just take it from God. And he concludes this in verses 5 and 6. But if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells. So on one hand, Bildad says some true things that are passed down from people that he and presumably Job trusted. He talks about God's justice, his righteousness, and all these things rightly. Bildad contends that God never perverts justice. But Bildad is doing a critical thing that I think some of us do without even realizing it. And that is sometimes we make our doctrine a weapon, even sometimes fundamentally good doctrine. Bildad is so focusing on arguing for God's justice that he is blind to the fact that God might be doing something else with Job. And he's like Eliphaz, and he won't listen. And when Job replies to him in chapter 9, we learn that Job actually agrees with a lot of what Bildad is saying about God's character itself. In Job 9:2, we read this, then Job answered, yes, I know what you're saying is true. Like, you're not wrong, my friend. And then Job waxes eloquently through chapter 9 about God's character and justice and affirms Bildad's tradition and the theology that was passed down until the end of that chapter when he finally says, I know it's all true, but listen, this is not the case with me. I am on my own here. I am suffering. Don't you see that? Job is like, the good theology that you're using against me is killing me, and it's wrong. It's wrong, brother. It really is. Or I might say it like this. He might be saying gospel doctrine, but he's certainly not purporting gospel culture, is what we see. Moreover, Job really wants Bildad to see something different about God's working in his life in chapter 9. He says to him this is in verses 22 through 24, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When catastrophe brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is handed over to the wicked, and he blindfolds its judges. If it isn't he, then who is it? You see, it's a poetic way of Job saying, like, what you're saying is true, that God is just and normally punishes sin and blesses righteousness. But what's going on with me right now is different. And we have to be open to learn about how complex God is. And that's why Job 9, if you read it this week, you'll notice it's just a crazy mix of almost like a hymn of praise to God about the greatness of who he is and how he rules over creation. And it also is intermixed with like a legal speech of what you might hear in a courtroom of bringing a court case, a litigation against God himself. And he says that, you know, he's telling us, Job says to Bildad and his friends, everything belongs to God. He governs all the things. It's true. But then he says, but God is being unjust to me. And I don't even know if God knows it. I don't even know if I know God anymore, is what Job is saying. And it's like he's admitting to himself, you're causing confusion in my life, and that God is not doing what I expect him to do, and I don't really get it either, but you're blaming me for the things that are not my fault. In fact, in verse 11, it gets so bad that Job is at like the end of his rope. In verse 11, he says, if he passed by me, I wouldn't even see him, and if he went by, I wouldn't even recognize him anymore. Like, we might say in today's vernacular that Bildad has gaslit Job. Like, he's like, where do I go? For Job, he is seeing a God unknowable and a justice that is actually unattainable to him. And it's bringing so much distress to him because his friends just won't pause and listen to him. Job cannot force God to fill his personal agenda here, even though he desperately wants God to act on his behalf. As the end of the book will show us, the resolution will only come in God's timing and in God's way. And Job remains clueless through most of the time. And even though Bildad, I think, is the antagonist in these chapters in many ways, he's also a catalyst. And that catalyst is that so much of the conflict of the book of Job is not character against character. I said this in my first sermon. It's character against self. Like, Job is wrestling with his own heart. And Bildad, quite frankly, and Eliphaz and Zophar next week are making it worse. They're not helping him at all. Job has to learn to live in a world where he depends on God, even though he doesn't understand him or find meaning in what God is doing. And honestly, I think as we read Job's struggle here, we may find ourselves in much the same boat. Your situation may be different, but what is true is that we are living in a world sometimes where we say, I can't understand fully what God is doing right now. I don't know why he did it that way. God, are you really just in the way that you're functioning in the world? And I think some of us ask questions like that. And we find out that we have to understand that even though God feels aloof or he feels distant, he's doing right by us still, even if we don't get it. And even though we may not see him, he still sees us. And even though we may not know why he's doing what he's doing, even if it seems wrong to us, he still knows us. He's not left. He is always faithful. But so far in the story, Job doesn't quite grasp that. He will eventually, but again, not yet. Similarly, I wonder if many of us are in the middle of a story that we don't know the end of, and we're feeling like that. Why is it happening this way? What's going on? We don't have all the answers. You don't know where you're at in your story. And the good news of the entire book of Job is that God does. He's got a whole story he's outplaying in your life right now, and it may not be like you want it to play out, but it's the way that he is designed it to play out. And so you may not have the answers that you want. You may even be given bad advice disguised in good theological language by other people about what's going on in your life. But ultimately, on this side of new creation, we have to learn to trust God when we cannot understand all the things that he is doing. But this is also why I'm once again so glad that Job 10 turns into a lament. That's what happens in Job 10. It turns into a cry from Job about what is going on, Lord? I don't get you. After Bildad and Job's interaction, Job then turns to speak directly to God. And what you see in his speech here is a combination of emotions, very human emotions like fear, frustration, anger, disappointment. He pours all this out to God. And building on chapter 9, he says things like this, Lord, your hands shaped me and formed me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Verse 8, that's a cry for help, is it not? Job wonders aloud why God would want to destroy someone that he has created and crafted so carefully. He says in verse 9, please remember that you formed me like clay. Will you now return me to dust? Job doesn't want to be dust in the wind here, in fact. This section is so comparable to Psalm 139. And if you remember in that psalm, the psalmist appeals for God's intimate care for a person that he has shaped and formed from his very mother's womb, which is so beautiful, and then turns at the end of that psalm because he's facing affliction and says, Lord, I appeal to you based on your creation and based how you love me so much to form me in that way. Will you see me through my time of affliction? But unlike the psalmist that ends a little bit higher of a note there, Job's experience of adversity has actually caused him to wonder about God who formed him, because the God who formed him now seems bent on destroying him. And once again, in chapter 10, verse 18 and following, we learn what happened in chapter 3 comes back, where Job starts to wish that he was dead again. And it's just painful as you read it. And I wish I could feel the weight and go back to that sermon I preached a few weeks ago in Job 3 to talk about mental health, because I think so many of us get in that world of like spinning downward and not feeling like we can express our hearts well to God or even knowing how, and Job does his best in chapter 10. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we have to, though, blame some of Job's thinking on his friend Bildad here. I think he brings this stuff up. Isn't he making things worse? Again, Bildad's problem is he takes some good theology that he has that Job might agree with, and he uses it as a weapon against him in his time of suffering. And instead of considering with Job that God is dynamic and sometimes surprising, Bildad clutches to his doctrine of God that has been passed down to him from others. And instead of helping Job consider what God might be doing or even reeling about himself to them, he uses what he kind of knows of God to bring further pain upon Job, because Job is now questioning the God that he knows too. And it brings you this spiral of what's happening in the book. Sometimes people do this, honestly, when they get in their theological camps. I think in that way, we can say it like this. People sometimes find God useful instead of beautiful, and it works well with their system that they've created. And it's like at this point, we have to pause as readers, because I think we are confronted as well by how we do theology and how we learn doctrine and what we do with it in this time of our lives as well. I do want to give Bildad the benefit of the doubt for a second and consider something with me about him. I think the man's passionate about his tradition that's been passed down. I think he is. I think he's been taught this before he was born, he said, and I think he brings with that a respect, and he feels like his theological viewpoint about God's justice needs to be understood and applied immediately, even if he's wrong, I admit. But this is similar to Eliphaz when he's protecting his theological system last week and is being less than compassionate to someone who is hurting, and I mentioned last week that's a huge problem. In fact, that's why I mentioned that if our theological system doesn't lead us to be more humble, we're learning a wrong theological system. That's true. Moreover, your system should not exist primarily to prove other people wrong. Theological reflection, doctrinal discipline should lead to more humility, more worship, more wonder in the God who's defined and described to us in the Bible. But like I said last week, this sometimes leaves us a bit unsatisfied. Because you wonder then at that point, well, when do I speak up and say anything and defend the doctrine that's been passed down to me in generations in the past? When am I supposed to actually say something? When am I supposed to say, you're in error here? And I told you last week that you'd feel this tension until you got to this week where we talk about something different. And that is this week when we could discuss how we are supposed to say something sometimes when someone is saying something wrong. I think that's what we'll explore a little bit today. But let me help you with the main idea. The main idea is this. It's way less about when to speak up and way more about how you speak up. That's a really good lesson from Bildad and Eliphaz and important in our own thinking about theological discussions. Like, it's way more important how you speak up than it is if you speak up. And that's point number one. Sometimes you don't have to say all the things you're thinking, as theologian Steve Larson told me once. Again, a big thing we learned from Bildad and Eliphaz is that doctrine should never be used as a weapon. And what do I mean by that? Well, to give an unfair generalization, so hear me, unfair generalization, let me refer to a famous anonymous saying. It's this: there is no doctrine a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine a liberal will fight over. Think about that? No doctrine a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine a liberal will fight over. Most of us have a tendency in one direction or the other, to fight too much or fight too little. That quote actually comes from a book I read during COVID called Finding the Right Hills to Die On by Gavin Ortland. This was a great book to read during COVID. I'm not kidding you. Yes, ironically, it's the son of the man who talks about gospel doctrine and gospel culture that I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon. Ray Ortland is Gavin's dad. They're both theologians. They're both pastors. They're both academics, both PhDs in theology, which is pretty amazing. The Ortlands are actually a fantastic hilarity and case study as a family of Christian unity, because let me explain them, and I'll tell you why in a second. But Ray was a Presbyterian pastor, and then he became an Anglican, and he's still an Anglican to this day. Gavin, the guy who wrote this book, is a Baptist pastor. He's a pastor of a Baptist church in California. So the question you might add, well, did Ray get to see his infant grandbabies baptized? Well, not Gavin's, I'm sure. But I haven't told you the whole story about the Ortland family yet, because he has another son named Dane Ortland. And if you remember right, we gave his book away a few years ago called Gentle and Lowly. I went to college with Dane in Wheaton College, and so I knew him as well. And Dane wrote this book to help us understand like the character of Christ. Can you imagine what these men's Thanksgivings are like? Like, it's like a bad joke. A Baptist, a Presbyterian, and an Anglican all walking home together. What do they share? What do they talk about? How do they even get along? But to kick off this book, Gavin actually makes an important point for our day and age about divisive issues among Christians, that he says most of them are not theological per se, but they're cultural, they're wisdom, or political issues. And he starts out the book by saying, these are not the things we're talking about, and you have to search your heart whether these are the things that you think are most important. And he gives examples of these, like should Christians send their kids to public or private schools? Or should Christians drink alcohol? Or who should Christians vote for? And he uses these as wisdom, cultural, or political issues. And there's a whole different category that he doesn't want to discuss here when talking about. So we have to be so careful, he says, to not moralize what the Bible does not moralize. And I think that's important. I've tried to do that for most of my pastoral career. But for theological reflection, discussion, and argument, he ranks doctrines into four levels. And I think this is really good. I put this up on the board. You don't have to write it down if you don't want to, but this is what he does. So just follow me. I have you on this for just a second so you can see these. First rank doctrines are essential to the gospel itself. That's first rank. Second rank doctrines are urgent for the health and practice of the church, such that they frequently cause Christians to separate at the level of the local church, denomination, or ministry. In other words, there's a reason there's Baptists and Presbyterians, right? There's second-rank doctrines there that stand up for that. And churches have to choose what they're going to do. Like, are you going to have women elders or not women elders? Are you going to baptize infants or are you going to baptize believers? What are you going to do there? Third-rank doctrines are important to Christian theology, but are not enough to justify separation or division among Christians. And fourth-rank doctrines are unimportant to our gospel witness and ministry collaboration. So to put some rubber on the road here, if you want examples, here they are. He considers the Trinity to be a first-rank doctrine, as would I. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all God. He says baptism is a second-rank doctrine. Again, because your church has to choose a path. And you're not going to go into a Baptist church expecting them to baptize infants. It's just not going to happen. So churches have to split necessarily on that one. Maybe not unity, but they split necessarily for function. The millennium, he says, is a third-rank doctrine. And I think that's true as well. And then finally, musical instrumentation used in worship or the number of angels that exist is a fourth-rank doctrine that he says. He says that fourth-rank doctrines might be intellectually stimulating, but they're not theologically important, and he says that we shouldn't fight over them or divide over them. Now, I think all of us would know and agree with that equating all doctrines of the church would lead to such unnecessary division, it would undermine the unity of the church overall. And that's why he gives us these levels. And we have to understand as well that unity is not an option for Christians. It's not like an add-on to our lives in Christ. Like the Bible says that Jesus died to bring unity between all believers, and Jesus prayed for it, and now we get to be an answer to his prayer of John 17 and bringing unity amongst the church. So it's our hope is to be a unified body of Christ with all our differences there. But if our identity is riding on our differences with other believers, we will tend to major on the study of differences. And we may even find ourselves, I think we do this sometimes, looking for faults in others who define themselves differently than we do. And I think it's a challenge that we have to face. With this said, third and fourth ranked doctrines, non-essential doctrines, are not unimportant. That's important for the church. But we have to be willing to be humble in our views of doctrine. Doctrinal minimalism or indifference is never the answer either. We should have convictions in our hearts. And there are times when we have to stand up for what we believe, even vocally. But how you do this is as important as if you do this. And what does this look like? And this is the taxonomy I want to give you. This is me. This is not Gavin. I'm offering this as a way of thinking about when to stand up for what you believe. So for first rank doctrines, I would say this. You have to be clear, winsome, and wise. Winsome and wise. You have to be able to win people over, to talk to them about these things without making them feel like an idiot. That's important in first-rank doctrines. Secondly, you have to be humble and compassionate when it comes to second-rank doctrines. Understanding the church historically has believed different things, and people who believe different things about us, even at Imprint Church, aren't idiots. They might actually be really smart people who have thought through some of the history of the church and the Bible and have different interpretations. Third-rank doctrines, we have to be informed and curious about those things. The millennium's a classic one about that one. We don't fight over that one. We're informed. Oh, this is what the views are on this, and we're curious. Oh, why do you believe that about this? And finally, I would just present to you that you must be indifferent and careful about fourth-rank doctrines. Like if you make something out of a fourth-rank doctrine as a moral imperative, you're going to lose friends and alienate people. It just will happen. I think this is how, just in general, in the time I have on a Sunday morning to tell you how you don't use doctrine as a weapon. You're able to look at this. Even if Bildad considered his view of God's justice as first rank, does he do a good job of being clear, winsome, and wise when he says to Job in chapter 8, verse 20, look, God does not reject a person of integrity, and he will not support evildoers, a la you. You're a loser, Job. I can't believe you don't believe my first ranked doctrine. That's not winsome. That's not wise. It might be clear, but those are fighting words. They really are. Care is needed, and having good theology doesn't mean having maturity. I think if you speak up in this way in these categories, it's going to go a long way in helping others find the truth. And I would commend these to you as you talk about these things with other people within the church and outside the church as well. That's how you speak up and how you speak up well. I actually think there's an alternative to using our doctrine as a weapon in the second cycle of Job in chapters 18 and 19. It's when we allow our doctrine to not be a weapon, but to actually shape our worldview. And I think that's what happens in this chapter, in this section. Unfortunately, Bildad doubles down on all of it in chapter 18 when he says to Job in verse 2, how long until you stop talking? Show some sense and then we can talk. Like real winsome, right? Awesome. He then tells Job that he basically deserves everything he's gotten from God. And he describes how Job looks. He says his strength is depleted. Disaster lies ready for him to stumble. Parts of his skin are eaten away. Death's firstborn consumes his limbs. He is ripped from the security of his tent and marched away to the king of terrors. That's poetic, isn't it? Frankly, Bildad is not even using the ways of thinking about second or third or fourth rank doctrines here of being careful and compassionate and informed. He's just ripping Job is what he's doing. One might even argue that the doctrine about God for Bildad has become incredibly impersonal to him. And I think we see this in that. Like, it's like to Bildad, he almost thinks that God's like a machine. Like God set the world in order. It's like a clockmaker who built a clock and put it into place and said, all right, you're ticking on your own, go for it. This is the way things are. And God is not at all dynamic or alive in the world. And this is a worldview that we know today as deism. It's what we call it today, where God just builds the world and says, the natural laws of the universe take over and I'm not going to be involved in everything that's going on. So in Job 19, Job is fed up with that idea and finally says, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? At this point, Job feels like everyone's against him, God himself, his relatives, of course, his friends. But somehow what's interesting, contrasting Bildad's deistic worldview, we have Job's worldview. And again, I present this to you in the context of complete despair, like wanting to die, experiencing so much pain and opposition from his friends. And somehow Job finds hope in this. It is beautiful. Like he says this, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself, and my eyes will look on him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. How amazing is this? In the Old Testament, a Redeemer is someone who belongs to your family, but who has more resources or power than you have, and they can rescue you in your time of need. An example of this is when people are in trouble or in danger of losing their land. And it's at this point when a goel, it's the Hebrew word, a redeemer, could fulfill obligations on your behalf, mostly through paying a price of some sort so that you could keep your land or get your freedom. As the imprint women know, Boaz is Ruth's redeemer, right? God is Israel's redeemer. And a redeemer takes your side and takes action in order to restore. And in this context, Job is talking about someone who will restore the situation between him and God and between him and the others. And Job says, like, I have a redeemer. I know I have a redeemer. This redeemer lives. He's going to act for me. He's going to do what I couldn't do on my behalf. He's going to bear a cost for me. He's going to pay a price for me, and I cannot pay. But what's most amazing to me in this section here is that he also knows the identity of this Redeemer. Did you see this? This is unbelievable. Verses 25 and 26 are poetic parallels to one another. In other words, the second line actually amplifies or clarifies or defines the first line. So in verse 25, the figure who provides hope is this Redeemer. And then in verse 26, he says the Redeemer is God himself. In other words, the one who lives, who is Job's rescuer, his Redeemer, will stand on the earth after Job is dead. That person is God himself. The one who's striking him down right now in his mind, he says, but I know that Redeemer will justify me. What a difference here between Job and Bildad, right? Like Job has a worldview shaped by a God who's involved in the world. Though he may not understand him fully, he knows that God has not left him alone. And he knows that God is personal. And he knows that there is a God who is there for him. We know what Job has been going through. This is why this is an extraordinary declaration of faith, as you think about it. He seems to see through the sorrows to God being his Redeemer. And for our perspective, up to this point, all he knows is he is suffering innocently, and he knows that God is being unfair to him. He said he even knows he's going to die and wishes to die, probably without vindication. But now, like almost without warning, the gloom is gone and the hope pours into his soul. He knows his Redeemer lives. This is doctrine as worldview. I trust in the one who lives. We know something, no matter what here, it's like something that sticks during hard times. Like God works in ways we don't understand, and we can still have hope in all of those things. That's a perspective Job gives us here. Now, although Job surely wasn't talking about Jesus here, people, you and me nowadays, also have a Redeemer, don't we? 2,000 years ago, our Redeemer did literally step into the scene on human history. He stood on the dust of the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus is the God who became man so that we could see God and find rescue from our sins and the death that we deserved that broke down in the beginning because of our choices. In fact, our Redeemer suffered desertion, mockery, persecution for us. But through his death, he paid a price that we couldn't afford to set us free so that we could be counted righteous, acquitted, and justified in the sight of God. And like Job, now you can also have this worldview that you have a God who will rescue you in the person of Jesus Christ. So what did we learn today? Well, we've learned that doctrine shouldn't be a weapon. We've learned that doctrine should shape our worldview, right? And then they have the third cycle of Job, which I want to close on this morning. But we understand that doctrine should lead us to even more worship and wonder. This is two words we've been using throughout our series here that I want to present to you one more time. In Job 25, after Job's tremendous Redeemer speech, and to contradict Job, I'm sure, Bildad concludes that humans still have no hope before God. Like he gives this whole speech and then Bildad's like, ah, humans are horrible. He doesn't even say that humans can be rescued by a Redeemer God who cares for them. He says humanity is more like maggots and worms. That's his words in verses 4-6. He says, how can a human be justified before God? How can someone be redeemed by God? No one who is born of woman can be pure. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a human who is a maggot, a son of man who is a worm? These words are surely in competition to what Job had said earlier about God redeeming him. And when Bildad says in verse 6 that humans are maggots and worms, I think Job has about enough at this point. He's over the top. And after 6 verses, it's kind of crazy in the text, he just interrupts him. He only gave him 6 verses. He's like, you got to shut it now, my friend. And he's like, he almost mocks Bildad's words to him with a sarcastic response in verses 2-4 of chapter 26. And then he closes with Bildad's cycle with this magnificent description of God's power over creation in verses 5-14. I wish we had time to explore it more, but I have to close. So let me point out. Although Job agrees with a lot of Bildad's view of God, he does doctrine differently. Bildad claims that tradition has told him that God's character and world is thoroughly predictable. But Job declares that God's greatness implies that people cannot understand all that God is doing. And so some parts of our life must be left to mystery. Bildad has no room for rescue, no place for redemption. Bildad's doctrine leads him to believe an impersonal God that doesn't really care for humanity at all. And ironically, what's crazy about that is that Bildad's God is small and controllable compared to Job's God, who is a Redeemer and ultimately sees him. Like, Bildad doesn't allow himself to be caught up in worship and wonder of a God that we don't and rightly now can't completely understand. I've seen this sort of pessimism in friends before, in people around us, where we sometimes wonder if God is really there and caring for us and listening to us or even knows what we're going through. Sometimes this even leads to or out of a darkness of depression and suffering that we have in our lives. Sometimes we might even believe that nothing can change. We might even think ourselves as a hopeless case before God. And we say, like, he doesn't care. Why would he? God's got better things to do. He's like running the universe after all. Why would he care about me? I sort of wonder today if that's anyone's inner narrative here. Or you might think that you're so lost in depravity that God doesn't care. Well, you need to know that in utter depravity and utter depravity of darkness, the hope of Christ says something different to you. And I think we see it in the passage. It says this to us, that you are much worse than you realize, but you're far more loved than you ever thought possible. You are much worse than you realize. So Bildad, you're right, worms and maggots, but you're more loved than you ever thought possible. I do think you can despair of yourself rightly without despairing altogether, because ultimately our hope is in the Lord who creates and redeems us, the one who has given us Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Redeemer. What Job doesn't understand, but you and I can understand, is that God provides us with rescue and care even in our sins and trespasses. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this as I close. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world. In fact, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. We are far worse than we realized, and we are far more loved than we thought possible. Family, there may be a day when God takes you through the darkest night, the sorrow of loss and the grief of pain. Do not descend into that valley without knowing what Job did not know yet. And though he embraced the ambiguity of mysterious suffering in a sovereign God's world, he still lived with his questions and did not have any answers. But today we know so much more. We know that there is a Redeemer who loves us. We know there is a Redeemer who will bring comfort for us, who has gone through suffering on our behalf. That Redeemer saved us and will raise us up in the coming age. For now, we look to our Redeemer with that type of worship and wonder because he can be trusted. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of what Jesus has done for us. And we walk through life with so many questions that are not answered. And yet, we can also say with hope that our Redeemer still stands. Our Redeemer still loves us. I find it hard to believe how Job could pull himself out of the pit of despair in this way and see something greater than his experiences. May that be our story too, Lord. May we pull ourselves out of where we're at right now, understanding, yes, we are broken people, we are rebellious, we are sinners in need of grace, and that you, Lord, gave us that grace through the work of Christ. And may that be our hope, Lord. May we have that type of worldview. Lord, I pray not only would this kind of message today teach us, help us understand what to say, when to say it, how to say it, and what to do and what to think, but also how to feel. Would you give us that grace, Lord, to help us understand that deeply within a soul level, that you care for us and that you see us no matter what's happening. God, I'm thankful for that. May the Spirit of God now be with us as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.